But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober-minded. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And then turn, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a very, very important passage of Scripture, beginning at verse 11 and reading through verse 12. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come the falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what restraineth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now hindereth will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all might be judged who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And then I'd like you to turn once again to that very, very amazing prophecy in the book of Daniel. Daniel 9, beginning at verse 24 and reading through verse 27. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 years and 62 years. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate, better the desolator. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word tonight, how we pray that we shall have the illumination of the Spirit of God as we open the wonderful, precious truths that come to us from the word of God. Help us not to merely take truth as truth, but we pray, Lord, that it shall have a very salutary effect upon our hearts, upon our minds, upon our lifestyle, upon the way we relate ourselves to people. Help us to realize that having this hope has a tremendous purifying effect upon our motives. It helps us to get a proper perspective on the meaning of life and its development and fulfillment. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. One of the reasons that I'm speaking to you on this theme, will the church go through the tribulation, is because at the present moment there's a great deal of literature on the idea that the church is to go through the tribulation, and some of the books that are being written are suggesting what people should do in the way of putting away food and canned goods so that they can be prepared for the awful time that's going to come. And it seems to me that to be concerned with unduly with physical concerns that have to do with the salvation of our bodies seems to be a little bit out of line with what we ought to be doing as those of us who are part of the body of Christ anticipate his return. I believe that we should be busy winning men and women to Jesus Christ, busy engaged in seeing to it that we're growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And that's why I'm anxious to present to you reasons why I believe our Lord comes and takes the church before the great tribulation comes. As we said the last time we were together, it has been the universal belief of all committed born-again Christians, at least for the most part, that sometime in the future, our Lord will personally return to this earth. It's very fascinating to me that Catholic theology has very, very little eschatology. And it's interesting, too, that most Catholics do not know anything about the translation of the church. And very few of them know anything about the return of the Lord and the establishment of his kingdom. Actually, those of us who believe in the return of our Lord believe that it marks the beginning of the consummation of human history. God has decreed an end as well as a beginning, a fulfillment as well as a development. And history has meaning precisely because it is moving toward a conclusion sovereignly predetermined by God. And the consummation of history will coincide with the glorious manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of this age. A dreadful hour of judgment for those who have spurned the gospel, but an hour of inexpressible joy for those of us who will be privileged to greet him as Savior and Lord. In Hebrews 9, verses 26 through 28, we read, "But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." This, by the way, we sang about this evening when Dr. Davis led us. The writer goes on to say, "Just as man is destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." The death our Lord died, the ignominious death on Skull Hill, was all sufficient, and therefore once and for all. And when he returns, the judgment he bore for others at his first coming will be the judgments he wields against all who have rejected him as the sin bearer. For the word of God says in Hebrews 10:26, "No sacrifice for sins remains for those who've rejected Christ, only the terrifying expectation of judgment." For others, the moment of our Lord's appearance, as the writer of Hebrews says, will be the moment of the fullness of our salvation, when we at last shall be redeemed souls and redeemed bodies living in a redeemed universe. The second coming of our Lord will, of course, be very different from the first coming. It will not, as was the first coming, be marked by humiliation and suffering, but it will be a coming in power and glory and majesty. He will be and is indeed still the incarnate Son, but exalted and glorified, and our humanity is exalted and glorified in him and with him. And the day of his coming will be the wedding day of his bride, the church, and the church will be united with him and will share his glory forever. Actually, it will mean the union of our humanity with His holy humanity, that in His and its transfiguration, His radiance will become ours and we shall be like Him. It is inconceivable to me that anyone can believe in the revelation that God has given to us in His Word and not believe in the glorious coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, specifically for His church, for His bride. Because it seems to me in the New Testament, no truth is set forth with greater clarity. However, in our last message, we saw that a literal interpretation on the basis of what we believe is a careful exegesis of the Scriptures, there seems to be no other conclusion than that the church will be translated before that awful time of tribulation that is referred to in the Old Testament Scriptures as the Day of the Lord. Our first argument for the fact that the church does not go through that awful period of tribulation was, as we saw, the church and the church age are not found anywhere in the Old Testament. We saw in our study of the church age that it is a parenthesis between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel's amazing prophecy that we just read a moment ago. And the clock of God with respect to Israel stopped at the end of that 69th week, those 483 years. And the Jewish age has experienced an interruption because of Israel's rejection and crucifixion of her own Messiah king and the further destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. And so before the events of Daniel 9, verse 27 can take place, we saw that the temple once again must be rebuilt because it is within the temple that the Antichrist commits the terrible abominations referred to by Daniel and by our Lord in Matthew 24, verse 15. In the rejection of her Messiah, Israel is now experiencing, we see in those marvelous chapters in Romans 9 through 11, a judicial blindness. And this judicial blindness has set Israel aside. However, we recognize that it was only temporary. This, of course, is the great argument of the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Romans in chapters 9 through 11. And actually, all of God's promises to Israel are still valid and still will be fulfilled. And these promises, we recognize, however, are exclusively for Israel. So we saw in our last message that the church age began when Daniel's 69 weeks or 483 years were finished and will be brought to an end before the beginning of that 70th week that completes the 490 years of Daniel's prophecy, which climaxes, as we read, in judgment upon the desolator, the Antichrist. And also, as Daniel tells us in verse 24 of chapter 9, brings in everlasting righteousness, the blessedness of the triumphant and glorious millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church age then is that gap between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. Since the church has had no part in the first 69 weeks, the 483 years, which related exclusively to God's program for Israel, it seems logical that it will have no part in the 70th week, which is the time of the awful tribulation, which again is related exclusively to God's program for Israel after the mystery program of the church has been concluded. In this interval between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel, the Holy Spirit is doing a very, very special work. We find that in that unreckoned time, He is calling a people out for His name, wonderfully made up of both Jews and Gentiles, known as the body of Christ and very, very beautifully as the bride of Christ. And you remember we concluded that section by saying that our primary concern should not be to be watching for signs that indicate the Lord's return. Our great passion should be to be adding members to the body of Christ. Indeed, we know that when that last one is added, that completes the body
and that number is known only to the omniscience of God, the church will be instantly taken out of the world. It's very, very interesting that in Revelation chapters 4 through 18, describing the tribulation, there is no mention of the church, the body of believers. The church actually is not mentioned until Revelation 22, verse 16. The redeemed are seen in heaven. The argument is that the church does not go through the tribulation. And secondly, we advanced for the church not experience the tribulation the fact that the scriptures declare over and over again that believers will not experience the judgmental wrath of God. There's no such condemnation for believers. All the condemnation or judgment that our sins deserve was poured out without reserve upon the matchless, undefiled Son of God, as John so beautifully introduced him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as a result, those of us who accept the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ instantly pass from death unto life, and we will never experience the judgmental wrath of God against sin. The promise of our Lord in John 4 is, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but is passed from death unto life." Present tense. Romans 8:1 gives us the glorious promise, "There is therefore now no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus." And so we closed our message, even as we began our song service this evening, by saying that God sees us in Jesus Christ, clothed and garmented with His pure, glistening, pristine righteousness. And this is what makes us accepted in the Beloved. And this is our heavenly standing in Christ. And this, of course, is the great declaration of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9. But now we come to argument number 3. And I believe that actually we have here specific promises that the church will not experience the tribulation. In the scripture we just read in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 through 10, believers are assured that they are the children of light. They are not children of darkness. By the way, I love to think about that. They are comforted by the promise that the day of God's wrath will not overtake them as a thief, as indeed it will the godless, Christ-rejecting, unbelieving world. And they are promised in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 5, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the believer's hope is declared to be to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Revelation 16:17 tells us, "For the great day of His wrath is come, and who is able to stand?" And so the character of the judgments which fall upon the Christ-repudiating, Christ-rejecting world is such that they will affect everyone. Famine, pestilence, sword, earthquakes, stars, probably meteors falling from heaven. Indeed, Romans 5:9 gives believers the glorious assurance, "Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." No believer, according to the promise of Scripture, will ever experience the judgmental wrath of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ bore that judgment on the cross. This principle, I think, is illustrated in such historic cases as, for example, the deliverance of Enoch before the flood in Genesis 5:24, and even in Lot's deliverance from Sodom in Genesis 19, which is, by the way, taken by Peter in 2 Peter 2:6-9 as a specific illustration of the deliverance from wrath, where we're told how God rescued Lot before He engulfed Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain in sulfuric flame. in the sixth chapter of Genesis, as we know, Noah and his family are delivered from the flood by the ark and constitute an example of the same principle. The sixth chapter of Joshua tells the intriguing and fascinating story of Rahab, the believer in Jericho, who was delivered from the doomed city before it was conquered. While we certainly would say that illustrations cannot be properly taken as proof, they confirm the idea of the principle that God characteristically has delivered people from His wrath designed for judgment upon unbelievers. And so if God delivers the church before the time of the tribulation, it will be in keeping with a general principle that we find all through the Word of God. For example, the godly church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3:10 is promised, "Since you have kept my commandment to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live upon the earth." Now, it seems to me that here, once again, we have a specific promise that there will be those who will be kept from the hour of trial that is to test the whole earth because they belong to Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, this is quite different from being kept through the tribulation that is ahead. And when the very logical question is asked, well, what about Christians that become defiled and need cleansing? The answer is that God never sets aside the blood of Christ and uses the fires of judgment. According to the chapter that Pastor Dennison read to us in the Scripture this morning, Hebrews 12, verses 6 through 11, when God does discipline us, He disciplines us as His own greatly loved children. He may, as we find in 1 Corinthians 5:5 and in chapter 11, verse 30, allow Satan to destroy our bodies and take us home to heaven because we are a source of embarrassment to Him as professing believers who are not living a Christ-like life, but He will never judge us, never with a Christ-rejecting, godless world. I think that God's method of cleansing is found in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then when the other question is asked, which is a very, very pertinent question, what about Christians who suffer in today's world under godless systems and evil tyrants? For example, Christians who have lived through the communist revolution in Russia and who are under severe persecution and deprivation even today. And what about all of those Christians, W.R. Thompson says, as maybe as many as 30 million who perished in the Chinese communist revolution? What about the Christians who are suffering today in Cambodia and Thailand and Chad and in every Muslim country? And the answer is, they are not, beloved, experiencing the judgmental wrath of God. They are experiencing the wrath of Satan, who knows that his time is short. The tribulation, in utter contrast, is the unleashed judgments of God. In other words, the tribulation is judgmental wrath, the wrath of a holy God. And such wrath can never be inflicted upon believers because our Lord Jesus Christ has borne all of the judgment we deserve for sin. That's the promise of Romans 8:1. It is, however, true that Christians experience suffering and tribulation. As a matter of fact, our Lord told us that would be a part of our Christian life. He said very explicitly in John 16:33, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, and some much more than others." But this is not judgmental wrath, the wrath of God against unbelieving Christ rejectors. No, indeed. So we see the church is not in the Old Testament. We see that there is no judgment for sin for believers. And then there are specific promises that believers will not experience the judgmental wrath of God. And that brings us to argument number 4, the removal of the Holy Spirit. Actually, the second epistle to the Thessalonians was written to correct false teaching concerning the church in the tribulation. That's exactly what we find in 2 Thessalonians. And in that intriguing chapter 2, an particular way, verses 3 through 12, we see in verse 3 the apostle says, "Let no man deceive you," and then he gives the argument to prove that the translation of the church will occur before the tribulation. He cites two things that must happen before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Number one, there must be the falling away first. Now I want you to listen to me very carefully. The expression or the phrase translated falling away is apostasia, and it is normally considered a reference to doctrinal heresy, which on occasion it certainly is. It's derived from the verb epistemai, which is used 15 times in the New Testament, with only, interestingly, three of the references relating to religious apostasy. And it can quite correctly be translated a catching away, or indeed a departure. So there are scholars, for example, Dr. Wiest, who translate the phrase, "That day, the day of the tribulation, cannot come until there be the catching away or the departure first." I'm thoroughly convinced in my own mind that this is the correct translation. This then, of course, would be an outright statement that the church will be raptured, will be caught away, will depart before the tribulation. Now, the second thing that must happen before the tribulation can begin is the revelation of the man of sin, the Antichrist, who is to exercise his demonical power during the tribulation. The day of the Lord cannot come until the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And that revelation cannot come until the catching away and the departure takes place. The man of sin, the Antichrist, cannot be revealed until after the translation of the church. But now notice carefully verses 6 through 8. "And now ye know what restraineth, that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now hindereth will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." The sudden rush of the world towards sin and destruction and the unveiling of this malevolent end-time personality is contingent, the apostle says, upon the check of a powerful restraining hand. And that restrainer is none other and no other than the Holy Spirit. Thank God he still exercises a restraining hand upon a godless world. But immediately following the translation, the catching away, the departure, this world will no longer experience the restraining hand of the Holy Spirit. And in that moment, the world will witness the unleashed fury of sin. In other words, sin without restraint. It's clear that this restraint is removed during the tribulation time. Obviously, the Holy Spirit cannot possibly be taken away while the church is still present in the world. The teaching of the Scripture is that the Holy Spirit is resident in the world and indwelling the church in this age. He came on the day of Pentecost, and thank God he's still here. And when the church indwelt by the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth, then the man of sin is revealed. With his appearance, the tribulation begins. The man of sin, and we're going to be talking about him the next evening that we have together, but the man of sin cannot be revealed until the Holy Spirit dwelling in the body of Christ is taken out of the way. And this is perfectly evident from verse 7. It says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now hindereth will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way." The Amplified Version translates this, I believe, quite correctly. "For the mystery of lawlessness, that hidden principle of rebellion against constituted authority, is already at work in the world, but it is restrained only until he who restrains is taken out of the way." We all know that there is tremendous rebellion in the heart of man against constituted authority. And when the Holy Spirit is gone, then that restraint will no longer be in effect. Therefore, the tribulation cannot come so long as the church is here in the world. According to the Apostle Paul, then the tribulation cannot come until first there be the catching away, the departure. And secondly, not until the man of sin, the Antichrist, is revealed, comes upon the scene of human history. But the Antichrist cannot be revealed, cannot make his appearance, as long as the Holy Spirit dwelling in the body of believers is in the world. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, we have a reference not to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which of course we have in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. But in 1 Corinthians 3:16, we have the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells corporately the whole body of Christ. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Therefore, there's only one conclusion. And that is that the church will be taken out before the tribulation, and immediately after the translation of the church, the Antichrist will make his appearance upon the world's scene of action. While the Holy Spirit continues to be omnipresent, listen carefully, his work will be similar to the period before Pentecost, but with his restraint against evil no longer in effect. The Spirit of God returns to heaven with the raptured church, even as Eliezer took Rebekah to Isaac. After accomplishing his earthly work, the Holy Spirit returns to heaven, as did our Lord Jesus Christ after completing his great earthly work. In both cases, the work of the second person and the third person of the Trinity continues, but in a different setting and in a different way. So we believe the church will not go through the tribulation because, one, the church is not in the Old Testament. Two, there is no judgment for sin for believers. Three, there are specific promises that believers will never experience the wrath of God. And number four, the Holy Spirit removes as the one who takes the church as the bride into the presence of Christ. That brings us to argument number five. It is commonly recognized by serious students of the Word of God that if the coming of Christ is after the tribulation, then his coming cannot be imminent. By that I mean likely to happen without delay. Our Lord spoke of his coming in relation to his church as imminent. In other words, if he does not come for his church until after the tribulation, the exhortations for the church to wait and to look for his appearing are extremely difficult to explain. If, of course, signs must be fulfilled first, we should be looking for signs, not waiting and watching. The blessed hope of the imminent return of our Lord would be separated from us if we were anticipating, first of all, an awful period of tribulation. And certainly the promise of our Lord in John 14, verses 1 to 3, where those of us who belong to him will go from earth to heaven to the place in the Father's house is an entirely different hope than that which is promised to Israel. The hope of the church is to be taken to heaven, translated. The hope of Israel is our Lord's coming to reign over the earth in fulfillment of all those great prophecies of the messianic reign of Christ found all through the Old Testament. And that brings us to argument number six. The very doctrine of the great tribulation demonstrates that the church does not go through the tribulation. The last 7 years described in that 27th verse of Daniel 9 is a period in which Israel is in a covenant relationship with Gentiles, and it has had no fulfillment in history, and therefore must be subject to a future fulfillment. This seven-year period immediately precedes Christ coming to establish his kingdom on the earth. The last half of this terrible 7 years, the last 3.5 years preceding the second coming of our Lord, are described in the Word of God as a time of unprecedented trouble. Dr. Norman Harrison notes in his work on the return of our Lord a threefold cause of the great tribulation. Briefly, number one, the failure of Israel to accept her Messiah and the complete moral failure on the part of the Gentile nations and professing Christians. Secondly, the tribulation will be occasioned by the increase in power and influence of Satan in preparing for a time when he will reveal at last his masterpiece, his man of sin, as the God of this age, we've just read. And thirdly, the tribulation will be occasioned by the plan and the promise of God to set his king on the holy hill of Zion. There will be three distinct groups in the time of the great tribulation. Obviously, Israel. Israel is particularly in view, as, for example, we see from Jeremiah 30, verses 4 through 7, where the prophet foretells of a day when there will be heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace, when every man will have his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail with his face turned to paleness, because it is even the time of Jacob's trouble. Another distinct group are the Gentile nations, including apostate Christendom. All the nations that do not profess to be subject to God nor render any allegiance to him, and by the way, there are more and more of them, will form this second company. Once again, it is Jeremiah that testifies in the 25th chapter of his book that God has a controversy with the nations, while Ezekiel speaks in Ezekiel 30 of the time of the heathen, literally the heathen nations. Apostate Christendom, the bad fish and the tares of Matthew 13 will be included in Mystery Babylon, which we believe consists of all the false religious systems of the ages. The third distinct group in the tribulation is the beautiful remnant of Israel, the 144,000, the great multitude from all nations and kindreds and tongues, and they represent, as you know, a saved remnant made up entirely of Jews who've been born of the Spirit of God, a wonderful remnant of God's people, and these will proclaim the gospel of the coming kingdom. Our Lord said in Matthew 24:14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all the nations, and then shall the end come. The fact of this remnant is brought out in many Old Testament passages and explains, by the way, the existence of what we call the imprecatory or the vindictive psalms. And the result of their testimony, the testimony of this glorious remnant, is seen in the fact that great multitudes of Gentiles will be saved. From a study of Isaiah chapters 24 through 28 and Revelation chapters 8 through 19, we get an adequate idea of the characteristics of this awful period. And the uniform description of the end time is a prophetic fulfillment, a consummation of what our Lord referred to as the times of the Gentiles, as a time of a climactic judgment upon the Gentile nation. And it ends in a complete destruction of Gentile world power, Revelation 18 and 19. The uniform description of the end time in both the Old Testament and the New Testament as far as prophetic fulfillment is concerned relates then first to Israel, and second to Gentiles and apostate Christendom, and third to the remnant of Israel, the 144,000 witnesses. It is, you see, most significant that the body of Christ is never mentioned in any of these passages, though it is clearly taught that many among Israel and the Gentiles will seek our Lord and be saved. Even the martyrs of the great tribulation are described as a multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. Never is the word church, ecclesia, nor any other similar distinctive term such as the body of Christ or the bride ever used in a passage dealing with the great tribulation. In the fourth chapter of Revelation, the 24 elders that represent the church of Christ, the whole body of the redeemed, are seen in heaven, already glorified and crowned and enthroned. And with the opening of the book of judgment in chapter 5, before the end time judgments are loosed upon the world, the church is already seen in heaven. The church is not subjected to the judicial wrath and the judgment of that time. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 19:8, we read of the white raiment that we're told clothes the saints And we're told that that white raiment is the righteousness of those precious saints. Crowns, interestingly, are nowhere held out in the Scripture as rewards for any but those who are in the body of Christ, the church. 1 Corinthians 3:14 tells of rewards for those in the church. Revelation 2:10 and 3:11 speaks of the crowns. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast. Let no man take thy crown. The song of redemption, and oh, what a song it is. In Revelation 5, verses 8 through 10, is sung exclusively by those who have already been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and they are seen as already being in heaven. In none of the major passages, either in the New Testament or the Old Testament, dealing with the Great Tribulation, is there any identification of tribulation saints as belonging to the church of this present age. The saints of the tribulation period, whether Jew or Gentile, are those who came to know Christ after the church period has been brought to a close and the church has been translated to heaven. In Revelation 19, we see our Lord returning to earth, and the Word of God is careful to tell us with His saints, who obviously had to be with Him in heaven during the events recorded between chapters 5 and 18, if they were indeed to return with Him in chapter 19. If the rapture occurred at the end of the tribulation and immediately removed all believers, how would there be any believers on earth over whom the King could reign? There must be an interval between the rapture and the second coming to win the believers that constitute the subjects of the earthly millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. For these reasons, beloved, the church will not go through the tribulation. One, the church age and the church are not found in the Old Testament. Two, there is no judgment for sin for believers. Three, there are specific promises that believers never will experience the wrath of God. Four, the Holy Spirit is removed in His unique ministry of calling out the church with the church. Five, the coming of our Lord is imminent and believers are to live daily in the expectation of their translation. Six, there is no church mentioned in tribulation scripture. And so the next event in the program of the church is its translation. And while the scripture teaches the imminency of our Lord's coming, it never insists upon the immediateness of it. We are to be looking, we're to ever be in an attitude of loving expectation. John 3, 1-3 tells us that this blessed hope has a very, very beautiful purifying effect upon our lives, as indeed it does. 2 Peter 3, verses 11 through 14 tells us that this blessed hope will call us to holiness and godliness in the way we live our lives. And Titus 2, verses 12 to 14 tells us it will cause us to live righteously and godly in this present evil world. The early church believers hoped that they might live to be in the translated company, and they were right in that hope, in living in that hope. We believe the Word of God teaches that this event will occur before the tribulation, but we must say quickly that no man knows the day or the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. But we do know that we are to occupy until He comes. That means we're to be terribly busy in the Lord's work.